Will you open your Bible with me, please, to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. We are in our series of following the footsteps of Jesus. So we're in Jesus' footsteps, and we're walking through how does Jesus fulfill the law for us. Today is going to be a little bit different because I want to give you an image or an idea for how we can understand how the Lord fulfills the law. And we're going to do that in a way that will help, hopefully, your Bible reading in general. But sometimes Jesus does things that are very specifically fulfilling prophecy. And then you're like, oh, he's fulfilling the law and the prophets. So we can see it. But just his whole ministry is fulfilling the law and the prophets. Jesus himself is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And so as we hear his words and see what he's doing, I want to give you this way to rest. Rest your mind on Jesus is our fulfillment, which is important for us and for our salvation. Also, we're going to start a new series after Easter. So Easter is going to be fantastic. It's his own thing. And then after Easter, we're going to start a new series about Jesus, Christ our victor, Christus victor. We've sung that song sometimes in church, and that's an old Latin church saying, basically, from the Reformation and before, that Christ is the victor. He's the champion. And so we're going to look at how is he the champion. He's the champion over death, over sin, over disease. He's the champion. And so we're going to look at that for several weeks after Easter. It's going to be really fun. But I want to tell you that the way he's the champion is because he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He doesn't come and just heal people as a show. The healing comes in his fulfillment of bringing covenant blessing to us so that as the earth is transformed to look like the heavenly kingdom, suddenly there's a kingdom aspect of what life on earth looks like. Don't forget, we live in still a fallen world, and sin is utterly sinful. Sin is funny because it will try to convince you that it's just a little sinny and not that bad. Sin is it's just kind of sinny. But the problem is that sin is sin and is utterly sinful. I heard recently a story about, just open the newspaper. Turn on the news, watch anything. And you can see how, like, what seemingly normal people just fall into an abyss of destruction. Like, what happened? Sin happened. And it always starts off as this, well, it's not that bad. But it is, because it's sin. Jesus is our salvation. He's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So we're going to look at that next, which is going to be good. Today, let's look at Matthew 25, and we're going to read some scripture and talk about it. I'm going to give you a pledge because it's later than I thought right now. It's 11:38, and I want you to have lunch together before 2 o'clock. No, I'm kidding. I'm giving you a pledge. I'll go fast. Let's read together Matthew 25. This is Jesus speaking, and he gives a parable. Now, Jesus has come into Jerusalem. He has come to die. His disciples, in coming to Jerusalem with him, really in going to visit Lazarus, know that by going to visit Lazarus, they are in harm's way. And so Thomas, the doubting apostle, is the one who actually says to Jesus, "We'll go with you to die there." Because he knows everybody's against Jesus at this point, meaning the political authorities. The people love Jesus. Political authorities do not, because he's taking power from them. And so Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's teaching. He's getting ready to go to the cross. He starts to say very plainly that he is going to die. And the disciples are like, no, which is interesting. And in chapter 25, Jesus has been talking, and he's talking about judgment that's going to come on Jerusalem and how the Son of Man will come. And he's using references from Daniel to talk about the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And Jesus in his victory will also look like judgment. The world doesn't like to talk about that. Mike reminded us of that today, didn't he? And he judges with utter righteousness. So Matthew 25, here's what he says. Jesus says, "Then the kingdoms of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As a bridegroom was delayed, then they all became drowsy and slept. At about midnight, there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom! come and meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in into the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. He's talking about the Lord's coming. Praise the Lord for his word. Now, Jesus is giving this little parable about these virgins. What you need to know is some cultural background. In the ancient Near East times, where the people were waiting for big marriage celebrations, oftentimes there was a time of preparation before the ceremony happens, and the bridegroom, the groom, will go away to create a house, and usually the house has to be built before he can receive a bride into it, and all there's lots of things with that. This is one of the reasons that Jesus says, in my Father's house there's many rooms, I'm going away to prepare a room for you, is a marriage reference of I'm going to prepare for the marriage so that then you can be brought into the house where we're going to live in together. That's cool. So the groom goes away, and sometimes in another town or whatever, sometimes they're local, sometimes they're not. In this case, this guy seems to be sort of kingly. This groom is important. And so what happens is that the virgins are the ladies who are attending to the bride are going to wait, and they're waiting with the bride to then celebrate the arrival of the groom. And the groom's caravan, remember this is the desert, so imagine literally like camels and stuff coming through the desert, and they're in their caravan, and it's taken maybe a day or two to get there, and they're delayed, and they finally get there about midnight. And when they get there, the cultural tradition is that all of the ladies will come out, so the bridesmaids, if you will, are going to come out, and they will come with the wedding party to come into the town where the feast is going to be. Now, they shut the door. Why do you think they shut the door? Privacy, yes. It's midnight in the desert. Safety. They're shutting the door from bandits or from whatever, because they're going to start the wedding feast. And at midnight, it's difficult to tell who people are. So this would be same kind of idea, like, you know how like police and military salute? You know how they do this? Do you know where that salute comes from? It's knights when they used to wear helmets. They would raise the helmets, you could see their face. And they would say, hey, I'm a friend, which is why the British do their salute like this. They would raise the little, hey, and I can say, I'm like, oh, it's Judy. Judy's not going to hurt me with that sword or whatever, you know. And so you don't know that about Judy, did you? But that's where the salute. So in the same way, midnight in the desert, you see lights coming from a distance and you don't know. Are these good guys? Are these bad guys? What is happening here? We're not sure. And so in the light, then you come out to show the way for the bridesmaids, but also to say, look, we're friends. And then we can go in and we're going to shut the gate. And now the marriage stuff starts. And it's evidently starting at midnight. That's quite a party. And so they're going to have their marriage party. And the unwise virgins don't have oil in their lamp. And so they weren't wise enough to think, well, this might be delayed. What are they? They're waiting for the convenience of this is going to happen quickly. Well, it doesn't happen quickly. But then suddenly it happens that here's the groom. And so the wise bridesmaids have extra oil, like in a little flask or whatever, alabaster thing, and they fill their lamp and they get it set and they come out and now they can, hey, I'm a friend, we're good. And they're known. The unwise ones don't have any oil. Now, what did the wise virgins tell the unwise to do? Go buy some. Figure it out. What's the problem with that? It's midnight. Not even Walmart's open. And whatever is open, you know, the Phillips 66 has no oil. That was a little back. You know what I mean, right? There's nowhere to go. And so your money's no good at midnight is the problem. And whatever money you think you have that you are prepared in other ways other than having the oil, it doesn't count. And so by the time they get to the gate and say, hey, we found the oil, let us in, they're not allowed in. And what does the bridegroom say to them? I don't know you. I can't. You're not visible to me. You need to go. So what is Jesus' point in saying this? Be ready. Be ready. Be ready. He's coming. Now, he came. He came. He died for us. He rose again. He's coming again. Be ready. It's going to come suddenly. It's not going to come in a time that you think. Be ready. How do you get the oil that you need? Can't buy it. You come to him. Lord, I need oil from you. Then you're ready, because you continually come to the supplier of the oil. You continually come through the Holy Spirit to the Father, to Jesus, and say, Lord, I know you're coming. I want to be ready. Make my heart tender. I want to be ready for you. I want to be in the mission. I want to hear you. I want to see you coming from far off. Now, he's going to come. We're all going to see him somehow. I don't know how that's going to happen, but it's going to happen. And when he comes, he's going to come quickly, and suddenly it's going to be amazing. And he knows all of those whom he knows. And so make your calling and election sure by coming to him. Repent. Stay free from sin. Get the oil flowing. Be in his word. Trust him. Talk to him. Do what he says. All those things are good. Amen? All right. This is just the beginning. Let's skip ahead. We're going to be at, here we have the parable of the talents. It's well known where the king gives talents, that's money, to some of his servants, and there's some are wise and some are not. And then he comes back suddenly, and some have done well with the money he gave them, and some didn't. And there's some judgment that happens there. At the end, notice chapter 25, verse 29. It says this, for to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now notice in both of these parables, darkness, midnight. It's dark. And so the light matters where there's light, and the dark matters where there's dark. When Moses led the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and they go into the wilderness after the plagues, and they get to the Red Sea, what was the big problem that happened? The Red Sea stops them, and Pharaoh starts to pursue them with his army. Do you remember what? He parts the Red Sea, right? That's how he saves them. What did he do, though, because he didn't part the Red Sea immediately? Yes. Yeah, he crushes the Egyptians, and they all die. That's terrible, but they die. Yeah. Dying is terrible, but the judgment of them in their unbelief is what happens. Yes, before that happens, though, the Egyptians are pursuing. There's 2 million plus Jews. They are Israelites. They are very nervous. Moses is standing with his staff, and the sea starts to part. A very strong wind comes, separates the sea. And the pillar of cloud that's been leading them, God's presence, goes behind them and casts the Egyptian army into utter confusion and darkness. And this is the reference for, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, is the place of darkness of the Egyptians just prior to their judgment of being killed by the Red Sea. So the place that the cast into weeping and darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, that place is the comparison between the people of Israel, covenant people of God, being saved in the light, and the enemies of God being judged in the darkness. And so when this phrase gets used, the reference is an Exodus reference. And it's saying those who do not belong, who God says, depart from me, I don't know you, are cast out into an uncovenantal place where they are apart from God. It looks like total darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. What's gnashing of teeth? Man, have you ever seen somebody get to that place? It's bad. Like biting, ugh, it's bad, right? Think of the worst tantrum ever of a 4-year-old, 2-year-old, and they're biting. It's worse. But this gnashing of teeth, like, it's bitter in every way. And stark comparison between salvation and judgment. And so this is what we have. So we go on. Then Jesus talks about the final judgment coming. The Son of Man comes in his glory. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep he knows, the goats he does not. Then the goats and the sheep will ask a question to God. This is a famous passage, you've heard it before, in which they ask, they say, the king says, verse 34, so we're in 25, verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, to the sheep, come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Wow, isn't that cool? I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? Then the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then the goats will say, well, when did we not do this? And he says, depart from me. And they're going to an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. And they say, well, Lord, when did we give you no food? And he says, when you didn't do these for the least of these, you did not serve me. Now, the currency, if you will, of God's fruitfulness in the kingdom to demonstrate the kingdom of the king looks like love and compassion and help for the least of these. This is why we're praying for the empty seats. Because our message doesn't matter if it doesn't get applied to the sheep. The message doesn't matter if it doesn't get applied as a balm to heal the world. God does not care about our sound system. Sorry, James. I've been talking to James about some new lights. We've got 14 lights up here, and there's only five that work. They're from 1987, literally. And they're great. They're working okay. But we probably need to upgrade a little bit. Now everybody's looking like, oh, okay. Well, there's a stain up there, too, and that bulb's out. Yeah, that's true. Sorry about that. But here's the thing. We're working on it. That's left over from the roof getting fixed. Okay, don't look too carefully. No, but we're working on we want to be good stewards. So we did our work day. We've been painting, if you probably noticed. Doesn't the pirate ship look great? It's been all restained. Isn't the mowing is happening? Rich, are you in here? Rich and team started mowing. Man, what a blessing. It looks great out there. We want to be good stewards. But here's the thing. When Jesus returns, he doesn't say, man, that property at Timberlake looks so good. He's not going to say that. What is he going to say? As you did unto the least of these, you did unto me. And so now we have a nice facility, praise the Lord. We need to have a nice facility to be able to do some of these things, right? If our roof was falling in and we couldn't meet, that's not good. We got to take care of things at home. But the reality is, all of this is just a tool for them. That's it. That's, and ready for you and for me and for each other and how we pray with each other. This is one of the reasons why we share communion with each other every week. Because if the body doesn't come together, if we don't encourage each other, if we don't demonstrate the kingdom, we're missing. It's not the show. It's not the just feeling blessed. It's not comfy chairs. It's not great sound system. Although those things are wonderful. Praise the Lord for that stuff. I want great lights. And I told James the other day, I'm like, let's make it thumpy in here. It's fun. So if you get upset about it being too loud, let me know. But I'm telling James to make it loud. So because it's fun. It is fun. But here's the thing. Why? Because they're tools. They're tools to help people sing and be a part. I found out, I DJed like 100 weddings. I know you've heard this about me before, but I DJed a lot of weddings. And what I found is, sorry, white people, we're not great at dancing. We're not. We're culturally, we're not good at it. Other weddings, this is a party, immediate. No, doesn't need anything, right? But so majority in here is white people. This is why a lot of churches lower the lights so low. It's like a wedding. It's like the DJ time of the wedding. Why? Because I figured it out. If you make it dark enough that people feel anonymous, you put lights in the sky, it looks like the stars, they feel like they're outside, there's freedom. It's loud enough you can't have a conversation on purpose. Because if you can't have a conversation, that means if you sing along, nobody's judging you. So you manipulate the crowd into getting a way to make the party fun. right? Now, good DJs are good manipulators. They do it well. That's awesome. But we don't do that. Why don't we do that here? We can use the tools, sure, but we want it to be loud enough that the people can sing with confidence. They don't feel like it's just, you know, everybody, oh, I'm not good, I'm not that good. Why? Because we want them to enter into worship before the King of Glory, not because we want it to sound so perfect. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so it matters. It matters that we sing. It matters that we're together. It matters that babies cry in the meeting, because that's great. It matters that we can come before him. It matters that we can pray. It matters that we can worship and really worship him. Wow, I'm on a weird tangent here. The reason I'm saying that to you, though, is as this applies to God's people. That's the key. And so the currency, if you will, of what it looks like for us to be following the one who has fulfilled the law and the prophets looks like what the law and the prophets were always talking about. What were they always talking about? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So we're real good at the, hey, love Jesus by tithing and by singing okay. But then we don't always push on the love your neighbor as yourself part. But where does God get the most glory? I'm going to tell you right now, the most glory he gets is not from the song. It's from when you lay down your life as a living sacrifice and say, Lord, I'm yours. On your altar, I give you. This is my spiritual act of worship. And the first thing he's going to do is apply you to other people to make disciples. Because that's what Jesus said. Go, therefore. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Teaching them everything that I've taught you, first of all, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So their lives are totally changed. Because what brings him glory? It's not the building. It's the people. It's changed lives. It's those who've been rescued from hell. It's the resurrected people that God gets glory from. And the defeat of his enemies. How amazing is that? So, why am I telling you all this stuff? We were going to read, we're out of time. At the first Passover that happens, it's shocking. So I encourage you before next week, before Good Friday and before Easter, read through the end of Matthew here. So we have the parable. At the end of the parable in chapter 26, let's just look at it. We're not going to read all of it, but let's look at it quickly. In Matthew 26, the chief priest meets secretly to plot to kill Jesus. They're like, we got to get rid of this guy. So they make their plot. Jesus gets anointed at Bethany. That's the woman who comes in. It's probably Mary who pours oil over him, and he gets anointed for burial. And the disciples are upset because it's like a year's wages of stuff. It's this woman's financial security in life that she's pouring out onto Jesus, which is shocking. But they're like, you could have sold that perfume and given it to the poor. Why do they say that? Because Jesus just said, whatever you two do to the least of these, you're doing to me. But she's doing it for him. And he says, no. She's anointing me for my burial. You don't even know. And he's boldly saying, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. Then I'll rise. And they're like, okay. They don't fully get it. But she's anointed him for burial. And in this moment, the one who's been stealing from the money bags decides there's no more money to be gotten. Because if she had sold a year's wages worth of perfume, he probably could have taken some. And his love for money drives him to go to the chief priests, and Judas meets with them and says, how much will you give me if I betray him? And for 30 pieces of silver, which is not much, really, he's going to betray the King of Glory. Then Jesus has the Passover, and he says, one of you is going to betray me, the one who dips this with me, this bread with me. Jesus had communion with Judas before Judas betrayed him. And Judas says to him in Matthew 26, is it me? And he says, as you have said, it's you. Hands him the bread. He says, what you're going to do, do quickly. Judas leaves. Everybody, the disciples assume Judas is going to buy stuff for the poor. That's what they think he's got a mission. That sin is so sinful. It's not just a little sinny. It's so sinful. So then we come to the Lord's Supper. And in this Lord's Supper, I want to remind you this. We've talked about it before when we talked about Exodus. Jesus takes This is not the Passover full meal yet. It's the beginning of the Passover, because this is the beginning of the Passover festival. And in this meal, there's a tradition that happens with different toasts, like we have toasts. I like toasts. I think that's a fun tradition that's lost nowadays, because it gives you a moment to say something that matters, and everybody's listening, and then you do the cool thing, you know what to do. That's nice. Jesus is taking the usual toasts that are happening in the Jewish tradition of this meal, and he's inserting his own words in a way that is shocking. So there's two shocking things. The first one is the Israelites have been commanded to always remember God's salvation in the Passover meal of their salvation from slavery in Egypt. And they were commanded that fathers should always instruct their children to remember what God had done. And that they had do this perpetually, this meal, every year, so that they would always remember this is what God's salvation looks like. And then Jesus says, do this meal in remembrance of me. Because now the fulfiller of the law and the prophets is going to institute a new meal that we can do every week to remember what God's salvation looks like from slavery to sin. And he's fulfilling the law and the prophets. He also then presents the wine to them in a specific way, which is the cultural heritage way of proposing marriage. And so usually, like in our culture, if a man is doing something and gets down on one knee and turns around, right, that means something, right? That's the proposal thing. So that's what you're supposed to do to propose. Okay, that's the way you do it. In Jewish culture, you wait for this meal and for this toast, and you raise the glass, and then you say something. And what Jesus says to the disciples, in essence, is, I want to marry you. Will you marry me? Do this in remembrance of me. And so Jesus is fulfilling the law and the prophets. Here's the best way that you can get your mind around this idea of what does it look like for Jesus to fulfill the law and the prophets. It's like marriage. It's like marriage. Marriage is legal. It's legally binding. And there's a process and a way to do it that makes it right. Jesus is fulfilling all of the law and the prophets because he's fulfilling all of the legal requirements to bring us to himself, that we might be married together in communion with him. Remember what the goal of the book of Exodus is: God dwelling with his people and his people dwelling with him. Jesus fulfills that, and the example that we have of it is marriage, because he wants to have a communion with you and a closeness with you and life with you and be together. And that's exciting. Now, whatever sinful things we see in the world that's riddled with destruction of marriage and all kind of things, the purity of Jesus and his love for us is a great rubric, is a great lens by which to see, wow, look how he fulfilled all these things. He fulfilled all these things so that he could bring me to himself. Here's a way that our culture has adopted that a little bit. Do you remember in the movie, not Cinderella, the movie Snow White, right? How is Snow White saved? How does the prince marry her? He kisses her, right? Because she got poisoned, right? But then something happens. What happens? Because it doesn't just end, does it? She awakens, and then?
There's like magic involved.
Yep. The enemy, maleficent person, transforms into a dragon, right? Remember that? Right? Is it Sleeping Beauty? Forget everything I just said. Okay, reset, hold on, reset. In fairy tales, in general. How does the prince save the one that he wants to marry? He fights the dragon, defeats the bad magic, right? And then she gets to come, and they live happily ever after, okay? The basis of all these stories is what Jesus has done for us. We're stuck. We're apart from God. We cannot save ourselves. We are oppressed by the dragon. We are Rapunzel in the thing, and we can't get out of it. Whatever, right? And the idea being here that for a champion to come to save us, he has to fulfill all the legal things, right? Do you remember in Shrek how they were so stunned when he didn't kill the dragon? And the dragon shows up later and like, you didn't slay the dragon? Right? Okay, see, that one was right. I got one right at least. My point though is this, is it doesn't work for us to be saved if Jesus takes shortcuts. It doesn't work for us to be saved if Jesus takes shortcuts. The reason for that is because we have a judgment of treason against us. So for Jesus to save us, ready, and dwell with us, means that he has to slay that dragon. How does he do it? He gives up his own life to die for us, to rise again, to defeat sin and death, to bring you into communion with himself. What does it look like that he fulfilled the law and the prophets? The simplest way to put that is, oh, he married us. He's marrying us. He's bringing us into communion with himself legally so that nobody can say, oh, you didn't do it right. He, legally, you're joined to him because he's the fulfiller of all of the requirements to do so. And this is an important truth I want you to get, because when we come to God and we say, Lord, I need your healing, I need your help, I need these bills, I have this stuff, I want to get over the sin and forgive me, I repent and I need you, and oh, Lord, help me, help me, help me. It's not just a like fairy dust. He doesn't just Band-Aid things. He legally fulfills all the requirements to bring you to himself and to heal you and to clothe you and to make you a princess in his kingdom. And that is a joy, because now we can say, Lord, we are yours. And then when we have difficulties and we need healing and I failed again, Lord, I repent, we come back to him not through the lens of, if I just make this right, or the Band-Aids, or can you just fix it? But instead, he has fulfilled it for us. So now we come to him, and our oil gets filled because we come to Jesus, the fulfiller of the law and the prophets, who fills us with himself so that we might know him and serve him. And then, when he comes suddenly, oh, we know him and he knows us, because he's brought us into communion. That's a great truth. This Friday, we're going to talk about how he died for us, and Sunday, we're going to celebrate how he rose. He defeated sin and death. He is the champion of all excellence in all things. Amen to that? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace upon us. I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have sent your Son who fulfilled all righteousness for us. And so, Lord, we submit to you and look to you. Lord, our healing, our finances, our life, our legacy, our longevity, Lord, everything is because of you. And so we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week. Thank you, everybody. See you on Wednesday. See you on Wednesday, men.